Let us read together our text, Isaiah 59, verse 21. Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And then we have Lord's Day 27. Lord's Day 27. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only, and the Holy Ghost, cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the body, by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins, as really as we are externally washed with water. And then especially question and answer 74 we'll treat this morning. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adults, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Lord's Day 27 teaches infant baptism with an argument of two parts. First, it teaches us that the infants of believers, according to God's word, possess the reality of salvation. Question and answer 74 speaks of four great blessings. First, they are included in the covenant of God. Second, they are included in the church of God. Third, Jesus Christ promises to wash them in his blood. And fourth, the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is promised to them. And those four blessings the children of believers have equally with believing adults. And then secondly, not only do the children of believers have the reality of salvation, but since they possess the reality of salvation, they must therefore possess or have administered to them the sign of salvation, which points to the reality of the salvation which they already have. And this is why we baptized Alexander this morning. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. Part one of the argument. They, as well as the adult, are included in one, the covenant, and two, the church of God. And since three, redemption from sin by the blood of Christ, and four, the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than the adult, there they have the reality, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant, and a sign therefore pointing to that reality, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, and now baptism is that replacement. Now what, according to question and answer 74, is the key to infant baptism? One word. The one word key to infant baptism, according to question and answer 74, is the covenant. That one word is mentioned some four times. Of the four great blessings of salvation, the word covenant comes first. There's a reason for that. Secondly, in answer 74, we also read that baptism is the sign of the covenant. It didn't say the sign of the washing of our sins in the blood of Christ, or the sign of the receiving of the Holy Spirit, or the sign that we're in the church. It actually said the sign of the covenant. All those things are true, but there's a certain emphasis given to the covenant. And then thirdly, we're told that in the old covenant, circumcision was the sign of admission into the church. And fourthly, we're told that in the new covenant, baptism is the sign of admission into the church. The covenant is the key to the truth of infant baptism. I remember once speaking with a Calvinistic Baptist minister in the United States. He said to me, I was quite surprised, he said to me, if Calvinistic Baptists, or any Baptist for that matter, I suppose, are ever going to persuade Reformed people of their position regarding baptism, they're going to have to formulate a doctrine of the covenant. I thought that was quite an insightful remark, quite a striking remark too. This man was thereby admitting that in effect the Baptists, in the 400 years since the Anabaptists arose at the time of the Reformation and since, still haven't formulated a doctrine of the covenant. You may have to read their books to see the poor attempts they make at it. And the reason why they do not baptize their children is because they have not grasped the doctrine of the covenant. And so when our text, Isaiah 59 verse 21, ever comes up, even in a Baptist commentary, you see that it's granted very, very short shrift. Because the subject of infant baptism needs to be studied, first of all, what are our children? And then, what is this covenant? And then when we understand who our children are and what the covenant is, then we address issues like infant baptism. Now Isaiah 59 verse 21 addresses these issues. It speaks of the covenant. It speaks of the author of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant, the subjects of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant, and even the nature of the covenant. And it does this in connection with the other three great blessings listed in question and answer 74. Membership in the church. Because the Redeemer of verse 21 is said in verse 20 to come to Zion, God's church. It speaks of redemption in Christ's blood, because Christ is the Redeemer of verse 20, and he's also spoken of in verse 21 in connection with the covenant. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is the author of faith, because the promise here is that the Spirit of God is given to our seed. Let's consider then God's covenant with Christ's seed's seed. God's covenant with Christ's seed's seed. We're going to ask and answer three questions. First, who is the author of the covenant? Second, with whom does he establish the covenant? And third, what are the blessings of the covenant? God's covenant with Christ's seed's seed. The author, the subjects, and the blessings of this covenant. Who is the author of the covenant? Answer, God, and God alone is the author of the covenant. In verse 21, God says, "As for me, this is my covenant." My covenant. That's the way God speaks of it. God calls it my covenant because he decrees in eternity and establishes in time his covenant. It's his covenant because he determines the nature of the covenant. He decides with whom he will establish his covenant. He preserves the covenant. In short, he owns the covenant. My covenant, speaks the Lord. So the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the author of the covenant and not man in any respect. Almighty God is actually very emphatic on this point. He says, verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant, saith the Lord." As for me. Literally, "and I, this is my covenant." So here we see the divine ownership and commitment to his covenant emphatically stated. And God makes this statement as the one who is Jehovah. "As for me, this is my covenant, saith the Lord, that is Jehovah. The Lord is spoken of, Jehovah, twice in verse 21 and once in verse 20. All three references to the divine being here are Jehovah. God is saying, therefore, that I, the unchangeable, faithful God, the I Am, I say that as for me, this is my covenant. That's emphatic. And as the sole author of his covenant, Jehovah alone promises the blessings of the covenant, gives the blessings of the covenant, and thus realizes his blessings and his covenant with his people. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words that I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. That's God's covenant. Now, why is it that the triune God alone is the sole author of the covenant? One reason, and this is taken from the preceding chapters, one reason is that the covenant for God is a matter of his glory and honour and praise. Isaiah 43, verse 7. I have created him for my glory. That's God's purpose with every child of the covenant. Chapter 43, verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember their sins. And the forgiveness of sins is one of the blessings of the covenant. Chapter 45, verse 25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. It's a matter of glory. Chapter 45, verse 6. Here's God's purpose in his salvation and covenant. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And finally, Isaiah 44, verse 13. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and hath glorified himself in Israel. God makes his covenant with his people, and he calls heaven, earth, mountains, trees, and forests to sing and exult before him, because he's the one who deserves the honour and the glory. Of course, there's another reason why God alone owns and establishes the covenant. That is simply that no one else could do it, and no one else could ever even help in it. And this comes from the preceding verses of our text. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 to 15 contains a terrible indictment of man's blindness, darkness, hardness, and lies. And verse 16 says, And God saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. He looked down from heaven, could see that there was no one righteous, could see that no man could deliver us. In fact, there wasn't even a single man to intercede or offer one breath of prayer. And so God says, I will come and establish salvation and righteousness in the earth. And I will do this alone. And I will do this descending from heaven in my divine armor, my breastplate of righteousness, my helmet of salvation, my garments of vengeance, and my cloak of zeal. And God then says, So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. The west and the rising of the sun is the east, a universal church of Jesus Christ. Not the west alone, as the British Israelites might have it, but the west and equally the east. And so when the enemy comes in like a mighty flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against them, brings the host and army of God with him, and destroys the enemy. So now you see why it is that the triune God alone must be the sole author of his covenant. Now, with whom does God establish his covenant? The answer to this question is that, first of all, God establishes his covenant with Jesus Christ. Not first of all with us, but first of all with him. Isaiah 59 verse 21 makes a difference between one group of people called them and another party called thee. As for me, this is my covenant with them. That's a group, plural, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, singular, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, singular, shall not depart out of thy mouth, singular, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. The party which is here denominated them is the same them who turned from transgression in Jacob. Verse 20. The party which is identified as thee is singular, and that refers to Jesus Christ, who is called in verse 20 the Redeemer, singular, who comes to Zion. Paul quotes verse 20 in Romans chapter 11 and identifies the Redeemer as Jesus Christ. And here's just another benefit of sticking with the Authorized Version. If you go with the modern versions, they drop the word thee, and then you don't know if it's you singular or you plural you're talking about. But here we have the benefit that you singular, that's thee, which here refers to Christ, and you plural is you in the King James Version. So here we have God, in his one everlasting covenant of grace, putting his spirit upon Christ, called thee, in verse 21. My spirit that is upon thee, like anointing oil poured upon his head. The spirit upon Christ empowers him and equips him in his human nature to perform his work as the messenger of Jehovah. And this is spoken of elsewhere in Isaiah. Chapter 61, verse 1, which we looked at 2 or 3 weeks ago, says, and it's Christ speaking, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Just as it says here, my spirit that is upon thee. We have the same thing in another messianic passage in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Also, in God's one everlasting covenant of grace, he puts not only his spirit upon Christ, but his words in Christ's mouth. My words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth. In other words, by the divine gift to Jesus Christ, in his human nature, God places his words on Christ's lips forevermore. And this also is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 49 verse 2 and chapter 50 verse 4. Jesus spoke similarly in John 12 verse 49. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And he's picking up on this passage in Isaiah and others, that the words which Christ speaks are not his own. They're the words which the Father, according to his one covenant of grace, put in the mouth of the Messiah. And Christ in his public ministry was aware of that, conscious of that. And he told the Jews of his day that this was the case. And this Jesus Christ, the one divinely equipped by God's word and spirit, is, in the light of this word of God and many others, the covenant Christ. That's how we must think of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament covenants, the covenants with Abraham and with Israel and with David and all the rest. He is the one who brings the new covenant, and he is the one who establishes the new covenant in the blood of the cross. This cup, he said at the institution of the Lord's Supper, is the new covenant in my blood. And the Old Testament had said that he would come as the covenant Christ. And this covenant Christ of verse 21 is the covenant Redeemer, verse 20, who brings redemption to Zion. And this too was prophesied elsewhere in Isaiah. Chapter 42, verse 6, God here is speaking to the Messiah, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of or to the people, and for a light of the Gentiles. Christ is the covenant which God gives to his people. God with us, Emmanuel. So God then realizes his covenant, first of all, in Jesus Christ. Secondly, God establishes his covenant with his elect in Christ. And this is proven in two different ways from our text. Them. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. Them, as I said earlier, is the same them that turned from transgression in Jacob. Verse 20. Secondly, verse 21 speaks of the Messiah's seed. My spirit that is upon thee, Messiah, and my words that I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed. Messiah has a seed. His seed are his children, the children whom he adopts for his own. These children are also described in this verse as those who have God's word and spirit in their mouths and therefore in their hearts. This seed is also those for whom Jesus Christ died on the cross. Isaiah 53 verse 10, which speaks of him on the cross, says, he shall see his seed. It's the same seed spoken of here. A Messiah's seed are those whom he redeems. In verse 20, the Redeemer comes to Zion, our blood brother in his human nature. One like us pays the price for us and redeems us from prison. And this group of people, God's elect, Messiah's seed, his children, those who have the Spirit and Word, those who are redeemed, for whom he died, this group of people, Messiah's seed, constitute the one church of Jesus Christ of both Jew and Gentile. Verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. The previous verses speak of God coming for judgment and salvation. Verses 20 and 21 speak of God coming in Jesus Christ for redemption. It's the same people. This is obviously a reference to the Gentiles. Verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, obviously includes the Jews at the very least. And the Jewish reference is upheld, especially in Romans chapter 11. And that text we quoted earlier from Isaiah 42 verse 6 says that God would give Christ for a covenant of or to the people and for a light to the Gentiles. So God then establishes his covenant with Christ first, with his elect seed in Jesus Christ second, and then thirdly, because we're not finished here yet, God establishes his covenant with his elect's elect seed in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon the Messiah, and my words which I have put in his mouth, shall not depart out of his mouth, nor out of the mouth of his seed, and then this part, nor out of the mouth of his seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. God's covenant, therefore, embraces not only us, but our children. And God says, this is my covenant with them. Any covenant which does not include the seed of believers is not God's covenant. It could be some man's covenant, it could be something he dreamt up, but it's not God's covenant, because God says, this is my covenant, and my covenant is made with Messiah's seed's seed. This seed is obviously our seed too, because we as God's children are his seed, and then we have seed. And that they're called our seed, it speaks to their coming into the world by physical process, and partaking of our flesh and blood. They're also called Messiah's seed's seed, and they're his seed because he puts the seed of regeneration into our seed. and the seed of regeneration is spoken of, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and other places. And this work of God in putting his word and spirit and seed into our seed's seed is said to be, quote, from henceforth and forever, or, as the Ten Commandments puts it, to 1,000 generations. Now, somebody could say, isn't this idea of children in the covenant an Old Testament idea? This isn't really a New Testament truth, this is an Old Testament idea. And isn't the case too that Isaiah chapter 59 is in the Old Testament? True enough, Isaiah 59 verse 21 is in the Old Testament. But Isaiah 59 verse 21 prophesies of the New Testament era. And it closes, quote, from henceforth and forever, from the day of Isaiah to the new heavens and the new earth. Also, in verse 21 speaks of God putting his spirit on the Messiah and his word in the Messiah's mouth. We have a reference hereby to the incarnation and baptism of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, in that it refers to the Redeemer coming to Zion, also is a reference to the New Testament days. Christ comes to Zion. So that's our text. Verse 21 proves it. The verse before, verse 20, the Redeemer coming to Zion, also proves this is speaking of the New Testament days. And the verse after our text, Isaiah chapter 60 verse 1 and the whole of Isaiah chapter 60, is a reference to the New Testament age. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and great gross darkness the people. And that's the Gentiles. And the Lord shall arise, and his glory shall be seen on thee. And then the glory and light of the Gentiles are seen as coming to Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 59 verse 21 speaks of the New Testament church. And this is thereby the way in which we ought to think of the New Testament church, as a fulfillment prophesied in Isaiah 59 and other passages. And what did Mary say when she was told that she would bring forth the Messiah? Mary did not think, oh, the Messiah has come. God is no longer interested in children and generation and seed and seeds and all the rest because we're in a new era. Mary said, his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Luke 1 verse 50. If you think of one of Paul's assistants, the evangelist Timothy, he was a believer. His mother was a believer, Eunice. His grandmother was a believer, Lois. And that's the way it goes in generations. Alexander, mother and father, grandparents are in the faith. God works in generations, fulfilling this covenant promise. And therefore, we baptize. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. On the day of Pentecost, the first Christian sermon, the Apostle Peter speaking, the promise is unto you and to your seed, and to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter in the New Testament era, at the very start, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he says nothing has changed. The promise is to your seed. And this is the basis for household baptisms. If you read the New Testament carefully, you'll notice that the baptisms in the Bible are of households unless there's a very good reason for it otherwise. Lydia's household is baptized. The Philippian jailer's household is baptized. Stephanus's house is baptized. Crispus's house is baptized. And you can say, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? Why weren't his children baptized? He was a eunuch. He didn't have any children. You say, why wasn't Paul? Paul was baptized. What about his children? Paul was single. But anybody who had a family and their children were there, they were baptized. Now, let's consider this too. Let me ask you a question. Why did the church in the Old Testament circumcise children? Why did they circumcise children as a sign of entrance into the covenant and church and kingdom of God? Why did they circumcise their children? The obvious, initial, basic answer is God commanded. Okay, that's why they baptized them. God commanded them. Now let's go a little bit deeper than that. Why did God command it? Because it wasn't a command which came right out of the air. Why did God command it? The answer, the reason why God commanded the children in the Old Testament to be circumcised was because God had made a covenant with believers and their seed. Step one, God makes a covenant with believers and their seed. Therefore, step two, God says, circumcise your children. Now, if you read Genesis 17, the covenant with Abraham, you'll see it goes like this. First, God makes a covenant with Abraham and his seed. He explains what that covenant is. I'll be a God unto you and to your seed after you, and so on. And then he says, a little bit further down the chapter, circumcision is to be administered. The point is, main thrust, the covenant is with you and your seed, and then, on the basis of that, and it only crops up in verse 10, circumcision is to be administered, because they're in the covenant. Now today, and I don't have to look any further afield than Isaiah 59 verse 20, today, our children are just as much in the covenant of grace as were the children in the Old Testament. Therefore, the theological basis for the sacramental act of initiation, circumcision or baptism, the theological basis for entrance into the church, institute, visible, is the exact same, because God makes a covenant with our children just as much as he makes a covenant with the children in the Old Testament. And this is the same way question and answer 74 argues. Our children have the reality of salvation. They're in the covenant. They're in the church. They're promised the washing away of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that too is contained here, because the Redeemer is coming to Zion, and therefore we circumcise our children. And they're promised the Holy Spirit, who applies salvation, first of all gives us faith. That's promised too, because the Spirit will be upon us and our seed. We have the reality of salvation, and therefore our children are given the sign of that salvation to point to the reality which they have. But there's another objection, namely, that not all the physical children of believers are saved. Of course, the initial and obvious answer to that is that not all people who are baptized as adults are saved either. Some of them are hypocrites and not saved, like Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. But Romans chapter 9 deals with this, verses 6b to 8. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. The same circumstance obtained in the Old Testament. Neither are they all the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Some are just the physical seed of Abraham, and some are the real children, the called seed. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So there's a merely physical seed, even in the Old Testament, amongst those who were circumcised, and there's a spiritual seed, also called the children of the promise. This is the case because election and reprobation, that runs even amongst the children of believers. Romans 9 goes on to quote, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Both were circumcised. The same thing applies with baptism today. Then you'll say, why baptize all then? Why not wait till these children show themselves after a few years and then baptize the one which are going on with the Lord and not baptize the other ones over whom there's a certain amount of doubt? Why do we baptize all the children? We baptize all the children, as question and answer 74 says, because of God's promise. Because of God's promise. And it's the exact same basis on which we baptize adults. We baptize adults on the basis of God's promise. God's promise is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. So God's promise is, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We baptize on the basis of that promise. Someone believes, there's the promise, ought to be baptized. We baptize children of believers on the basis of God's promise also. God's promise, namely, that he will be our God and the God of our seed after us. Both are based on God's promise. Now, not all those who profess faith and are baptized, adult baptism, not all of those are saved. And not all of those who are baptized as infants, even in true churches, not all of those are saved. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that God wills that even those who later turn out to be reprobate be baptized. God wills that, whether they are adults, like Simon Magus, or whether they be children, like Esau. And God's will that those who later are shown to be reprobate be baptized is that God wills them to be hardened and left without excuse, even through the sacrament of baptism. And on the other hand, those who are the elect, whether infant or baptism, will experience and enjoy the sacrament of baptism as a means of grace. Now, let's turn in closing to the third question. What are the blessings given in this covenant? The blessings in the covenant set forth in Isaiah 59 are first of all to the adults, God's word. God in his covenant puts his word in your mouth. Secondly, God in his covenant puts his spirit in your heart. You only have a knowledge of God's word, and you only have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart, because God made an everlasting covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. He's included you in that. But for the covenant, the word and the spirit would be totally outside you, and you would be an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. And verse 21 teaches very clearly that it is the exact same word which is in your mouth and the exact same spirit which is in your heart as is in the mouth and heart of Jesus Christ in heaven now and while he was on earth. The triune God speaks to Christ in our hearing, in our text. My spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth nor out of the mouth of thy seed. Spirit in us is the same spirit that is and was in him. The words that are in our heart and mouths, he spoke, because they're his words given to us in God's covenant. And the promise to our children, the blessings of the covenant, is the spirit. And the children of believers can receive the spirit, because the spirit first comes in regeneration. Regeneration is an act of God, of which we are totally unknowing. Happens below our consciousness. It's an act of God. The wind blows where it wills, and God blows in the hearts and minds of little children at whatever stage he wills. And the word comes to our children. It even comes to their lips as they grow up and they are taught it. And therefore, Christian parents, including Colin and Beth, train their children, because they say the word and the spirit is their salvation. We pray that our children may receive the spirit and may receive him richly. And so we teach them God's word as well. Speak with them. Teach them to pray. And where necessary, discipline them, with the father and the mother united in that discipline and the father leading, in order that God would work by the means which he has ordained in Proverbs and elsewhere to train up our children in the way in which they shall go. Isaiah 59 verse 21 therefore gives to Christian parents comfort. The comfort that according to God's election, he is the God of our seed, from the cradle to the grave. That's God's promise according to election and his sovereign timing of regeneration. And the children have the same spirit in their hearts when God regenerates them as we have in our hearts, and as Christ has in his heart. And when we teach them the word of God, they have that word. We have that word, and Christ has the same word in his heart. And in this way, verse 21, we have taught for us God's means of preserving his one church in all ages, the covenant with believers and their seed. God promises Christ, I'll put your word and spirit, my word and spirit, in your mouth. I'll put it in the mouth of your seed and in your seed's seed from henceforth, even forever. The church therefore cannot be completely wiped out in the New Testament era or in the Old Testament era either, because of God's covenant. there will always be a church, and that church will always include believers and their seed to the very end of the age, from henceforth, even forever. And God says emphatically, as for me, this is my covenant. You want to know what it is? Here is my covenant. It's a covenant which I establish alone, which I mediate through Jesus Christ, and it's a covenant which embraces believers and their seed. And so it's a covenant which is particular with believers and their seed, according to God's eternal election. It's a covenant which is irresistible, because I'm going to put my word and spirit in the mouth of your seed and of your seed's seed from henceforth and forevermore. The Lord says this, as for me, this is my covenant, a particular covenant, an irresistible covenant. And therefore, of course, a gracious covenant, because this verse says nothing about what we have to do at all to establish or maintain this covenant. As for me, this is my covenant. I put my word and spirit in Christ. I put my word and spirit upon his seed and upon his seed's seed from henceforth and forever. Therefore, it's all the work of God and irresistible. And therefore, it is gracious. And therefore, of course, and with this I end, therefore, of course, we have the very nature of the covenant. What happens in God's covenant? Well, through Jesus Christ, the Word and Spirit is in parents and in their children. So Christ's Word is coming from their lips, the Spirit working within them, the fruit of the Spirit, and leading and guiding them. And the Spirit, of course, is the bond of union and communion with Christ and with the Triune God. The covenant, therefore, is friendship. I'll put my Spirit within you. I'll put my words in your mouth. We'll talk together on the basis of my Word empowered by my Spirit. This is my covenant. And this is the hope of the believer, and the hope especially for our children. Amen. Our Father in heaven.